Today, we continue where we left off last week. We're in John chapter 1. We left off at verse 13. What a powerful verse. And we're continuing today in verse 14 through 18. The first 18 verses are the introduction or the prologue of the Gospel of John, where he introduces Christ and the concept of the Word becoming flesh. Jesus became flesh, revealing the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's when the divine entered the human realm. And now, as we examine verses 14 to 18, we witness the unfolding of this divine drama, if you will, where the eternal Word, full of grace and truth, he dwells among us. So we're going to explore this together and uncover their deep significance to grow us in our faith and understanding. And we're also going to contrast the law given through Moses. And we're going to compare it with grace and truth. Grace and truth through Jesus Christ our Lord. And let's begin in verse 14. It says there, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Flesh. That's usually has a connotation in the scriptures as of being sinful. You know, it says, "Walk in the Spirit that you might not fulfill the lust of the flesh." However, though, in this context of the verse, it doesn't mean that. It means human nature. God, divine and holy, became flesh. And so it does not reference sinfulness or weakness in sin. And this is where we find the core of our Christian theology. And it lies in the incarnation that the Word, who was with God and was God, from the very beginning, he came and took on human form. So Jesus Christ is fully God, and he's fully man. And he entered into the world to reveal God's love and his redemptive plan. And so the Word refers to Christ. The Word became flesh. And he's identified, we talked about that in John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And here we see now in verse 14, the Word. And that's Jesus' name. That was his name in heaven. He was known as the Word. The Word became flesh. Jesus, God, in the Spirit, became flesh. And so this highlights a great reality that the divine eternal Word, he took on human form. Now, this is a union of divinity and humanity in Jesus Christ. And it's at the heart of our Christian belief. And it also signifies something very important. It signifies how God, he wants an intimate involvement with us. With humanity. And this is his ultimate expression of love and redemption, his son Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, it talks about Jesus, and it says in verse 6, it says this, "Who being in the form of God," that's Jesus Christ, "did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant." That's a slave. God in the flesh came down from heaven and took the form of a slave. And coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so, very powerful. He came, man, he became a slave. And why? He came to die for you and me. He came to take our burden. And the verse continues to say, he dwelt among us. And it's a declaration that carries rich theological significance, very important. It speaks to God's presence among his people, not distant, not separated, but intimately involved in our affairs. Through Christ, God tabernacles with humanity. And what Christ is doing is he's bridging the gap between heaven and earth. He's doing that because no one else could. And the Greek word for dwelt used here is eskenosen. And it means lived. God lived with us. But it's also derived from a Greek root word, skeno. And that literally means tabernacled or pitched his tent. God pitched his tent with us. And it's a picture of God's presence among the Israelites in the tabernacle. Remember when they left Egypt and they wandered the desert? God followed them, or they followed God. He was a pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. And God tabernacled with them during their wilderness journey back in Exodus. Now, in Jesus Christ, God tabernacles amongst his people. There is no more tent yet. I'll get to the other tent that we're talking about. We're going to be talking about today. But he tabernacles amongst his people, but not in the physical sense or structure, but he tabernacles with us in Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ. And this really emphasizes the closeness and the accessibility of God. We're able to access God through Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, he wrote, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. You know, and there are some religious organizations out there that don't want to acknowledge this. They don't want to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And as I mentioned earlier, if you get this wrong, you're going to get the entire gospel wrong. Because if he was a mere man, and in his dying on the cross for the sins of the world, that would not suffice. That would not suffice God's wrath. It would not appease God's wrath for the sins of the world. That has to be something that is perfect, holy, and righteous to forgive the sins of the world. And only Jesus can do that. Because why? He is God. He is perfect. And so this is so important to understand this. And it continues in verse 14. It says, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." Now the disciples, including John the apostle who wrote the book, and John the Baptist, they all witnessed the glory of Christ during his earthly ministry. And this glory, it's really referring to his divine radiance and majesty, which was evident. And we see that. Well, how do we see his glory? We see it in his miracles. We see it in his teachings. And ultimately, we saw it in his death and also in his resurrection. And the disciples saw this glory firsthand. We didn't see it. How many of you saw that? But the Bible, Jesus said this, "Blessed are you who believe and not seen." So we are at a different time, different place, and different level. But those who put their faith in that. And not only did they witness the glory of God, they've also witnessed they've not just witnessed, but experienced the transformative power of encountering the Son of God. Now let me just say this. If you've seen the glory of the Lord, that has power to change you. That has power to change how you think, how you walk. It changes your will, what you will do. And many people have not experienced that. They have not experienced that, but yet they say, "I believe in Jesus," but they've not been changed. Jesus came so that we might change. And that's exactly what John the Baptist was talking about here. He was saying, "Repent, turn away, change your ways." And how many of you try to change your ways? Is it easy to change your ways? No, it's very difficult. I find it very difficult. And I find it more easier to surrender. To surrender to God and allow the Holy Spirit to change me from the inside out. You know, I keep trying, and that's my problem. I keep trying. And I keep failing. and I keep stumbling and I keep falling. But the Bible tells us that he has begun the good work in you. And who's going to complete it? You. That is totally a heresy. He who has begun a good work in you, he will complete it. God will complete it. You need to be actively participating in the work of God. And what is your participation? Surrendering. Dying to yourself. Allowing God to be the one to move in you and through you for the glory of the Father. So we need to understand that. Not just understand it. We need to believe that. We need to trust it. Otherwise, if you don't trust in that, you're going to try until kingdom come. You're going to keep trying to do things. And Jesus doesn't want you to try. He just wants you to believe, to trust, and to, you know, just take hold of him. Allow him to reign and rule. And so let him be Lord of your life. And so here it says, he was the only begotten of the Father. And what is it talking about there? It's talking about Jesus' sonship. It's exclusive. So don't we all become children of God? Aren't we all sons of God? But not this kind of son. We're different in that sense. We become children of God because we receive Christ. As many as received him, he has given you the right to become children of God. And I love that because, as I mentioned last Sunday, privileges can be revoked. Rights can be taken away. And when God bestowed it upon you, and I just thank God for who he is and his character, and I thank him for his faithfulness, because if it was contingent on, if it depended on my faithfulness, Lord help me, because he is the one who is only forever faithful. Amen?
Amen.
So we trust in him, and we trust that he's the one doing the work, and we are dying to ourselves, and we're allowing the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit, to do the work and participating in faith, in trusting him in all things. He's the only begotten of the Father. Amen. And so when we say that, when we say the Greek word translated only begotten, it means one and only. And he's referring to the Son. There's a Greek word for it. It's monogenes. Monogenes means only begotten. It means only born one. God only born one son. And I'm not saying that he was created, because he wasn't created. He was with the Father in the beginning. He existed with the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. He's not bound to time like you and I are. He didn't start from creation. He was the one who created all things. And he's the only begotten. And the verse highlights Jesus' special status also as the Son of God. Because the glory manifested, the glory displayed in Jesus, it's not merely human or earthly, but it's naturally connected. It's naturally connected to who he is in his nature of being God. And the glory of Jesus as the Word, his glory is the Father's glory. They're par, they're the same, they're equal. It says not only thing about the glory, but that glory that was manifested was full of grace, and it was filled with truth, full of grace and truth. And that description there, what that does is it encapsulates both the character and the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. And the meaning embodies or represents the perfect qualities. Grace, what is grace? It refers to God's unmerited favor. Unmerited favor, God's favor towards you, an undeserving sinner. That's grace. You don't deserve God's grace, but he gives it to us. And that's so wonderful. He gives it to us because we can't earn it. We can't work for it. We can't do anything. Not even getting baptized. Anything that you could physically do can never save you. It's not about what you do. It's what you believe. First, let me say, it's a trend. And I want to say that too. When we say we believe, and you truly believe, that faith is a transformative faith. It's a faith that changes you. But to say that you believe, but you do not change, there's something wrong with that faith. It hasn't fully grasped or embrace the faith of in Christ. And so we have to understand what happens when we come to faith in Christ. When we truly come to genuine, authentic, saving faith in Christ, that faith will transform you. And we've seen this in many people. I've seen this. I can't tell you about others, but I can tell you about myself. I can tell you that it changed me from the inside out. It changed my life completely. I don't even know what I'm doing here, but I just know by the grace of God I'm here, right? I know that this is not what one of my, when I tell you, when I was growing up, I say, I want to become a pastor. I want to, you know what I want to do? I want to make a lot of money, you know, and how I want to learn how to make a lot of money, live a good life, you know, travel, do all those wonderful things. They're not bad things, right? But when all those things become a higher priority in my life over God, that's when it becomes wicked and evil. Because you know why? It becomes who I serve. And God gives us time. He gives us talent. And he gives us treasure. And where are you investing that in? And because Matthew talks about that. Where your heart is, there will, what you're going to find? You're going to find your treasure. How are you spending your time? How are you spending your money? How are you spending your talent? Are you investing in things that will last longer than you? Eternal things? Or is just for here and now, for today? Just until I get into the box. And then when I get into the box, everyone else can have it. Right? Really, that's what you're doing? That's a sad life, I tell you. It really is a sad life. One of the wealthiest men on Guam lived that. And when he went to the box, he turned it over to his children. And when he turned it over to his children, there was war. Sell it. No, don't sell it. No, I want to do it. I want to manage it. No, I don't, you know. And it practically tore that family apart. That's what stuff does to you. You know, I like to say this, that in America, in our country, we don't have to worry about demon possession because we have material possession. Our stuff owns us, you know. We are wrapped around the axle with Ross, right? I always pick on Ross. That's a very crowded store. Now you're going to be Donkey. Donkey, are we there? Are we there yet? Right, Donkey. Yeah, Donkey. That's a, who's that, Shrek? Disney, I don't like Disney either. Okay. But being full of grace and truth, that's what Jesus was all about. He's the only begotten of the Father. And he came to save. And he's full of grace. We talked about grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor towards you and me. Something we can't work for. Something we don't deserve. But that is love. Genuine love. He foreknew us. And so, and truth. What are we talking about when we talk about truth? We're talking about Jesus' role as the revealer of divine wisdom. And that encompasses or embodies God's eternal principles. And so in Christ, grace and truth, they converge. They converge, and he's offering us salvation. He's offering us enlightenment to all. He offers that to all who will believe. Will you believe? He's offered to the world, but not many will receive it. And when we talk about grace and truth too, you know what that alludes to? That alludes to two attributes of the divine character that we also find in the Old Testament. That is steadfast love and faithfulness, as I talked about earlier. God is forever faithful. Steadfast love, never-ending love. And Jesus embodies that. That's the ultimate expression of God's covenant, his loyalty. And that's unmerited favor. Unmerited favor towards the world, that rejected him. The world didn't want anything to do with him. Not all, as we learned in verse 13, verse 12 says, as many as received him, he will offer it, but not many will take the offer. And so that's important. We see that Jesus' reason for being here is to come and save us from our sins. And so in Christ, we encounter that perfect blend of grace and truth. And so we find favor, we find forgiveness, and his truths also provide us guidance. It provides us direction. And we find it, where do we find that? We find it in his word. The Bible says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And the question is, why would you need a lamp unto your feet? Why would you need that? Is the world dark, dismal? It is. And without light, you're going to be tripping. You're going to be tripping all over yourself. And so we need that light. We need that eternal light to shine on us and through us and out to others. And so that's very important. And as recipients of those who have received him, as recipients of that grace and truth, we're called to embody that, to represent those qualities, grace and truth. Does grace and truth flow through you out to others? And ask yourself that question. Say, yes, it does. Okay, test that. Based on that grace and truth that is flowing out of you, are others coming to Jesus? Oh, we have the right answer, then we have the truth. And what sets us free? Truth. If people are not coming to Christ and you're in Christ, I would warn you. I would warn you because I love you. If people are not coming to Christ and you have Christ, there's something wrong with that. If you can't see that, right? Because many times, illustrations in the Word of God talk about that. The fruitless fig tree. Now, I don't want to put pressure on you. That's not my role and responsibility. But it's my responsibility to give you truth. Since coming to Christ, and since Christ saving you, who has shared that who have you shared that blessing with? Because the Bible talks about fruitless trees. And it talks about the master came, and he tells the servant, cut down that fruitless fig tree. I'm paraphrasing now, okay? Cut it down. And the servant was so graceful. He said, Lord, give me 1 year. Not 40, not 50. Give me 1 year. I'll toil around it. I'll water it, fertilize it. And what does he say? And if it bears no fruit, then I will cut it down. And I think that was sufficient for the Lord. That was sufficient for the Lord. And so we are to bear fruit. See, Christians bear other Christians. Apple trees bear apples, not grape trees. Grapevines bear grapes. Orange trees bear oranges. And if you're calling yourself a Christian, have you produced another Christian? I love Ian's book, Born to Reproduce. He shared that book with me. Born to Reproduce. Are you reproducing? Right? And that's a good question to ask yourself. Because if you are in Christ, let me tell you this. If you are in Christ, it's a natural progression. An apple tree doesn't stand there. And I love Pastor Tom's illustration. It's not, it's like sticking out his branch and saying, oh, I gotta push out these apples. It happens naturally. Is that happening in your life? Are you naturally producing other Christians? Well, you can't produce Christians. It's the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit working in you and through you, because you died and you surrendered your life, you gave him your time, your talent, your treasures, and he's working in you and through you for the blessing of others that are around you. What effect, ask yourself that question, what effect are you having on people around you with the salvation that God has given you? Now, people say, well, you know, the effect I'm having is that people think I'm a very nice person. Oh, so you're being liked. You're being liked. If that's the motivation, because you want to be liked by other people, then you've received your reward. But I tell you something. Today, Christians are not very well liked. True Christians. True Christians are not very well liked. Jesus warned us about that. In this world, we will have trouble. And I love you enough to tell you, you better get to work. Work doesn't save you. I'll tell you what also producing another Christian does for you. It gives you assurances about your faith. And what do I mean by that? What do I mean by it gives you assurance about your faith? How can I give someone something when I don't have it? Anyone can drop $500 on me right now? Because you don't. Maybe someone does. If you do have it, bring it up. Right? But most of you probably don't carry around cash. It's probably a card or ATM. We don't need $500 in cash. You have an ATM. But you can't do it because you don't have it. And what sharing your faith with other people does It helps us to understand, hey, you know, I must be a Christian, because how can an apple tree produce an apple? How can an orange tree produce an orange? And how can a Christian produce a non-Christian or a Christian, right? You're going to produce that. It's a natural progression. And that's why God saved you. Jesus didn't just save you so that you can just be saved, so that you have your fire insurance. He didn't save you for that. He prepared good works for us. And he tells us, let your good works shine, that men will see it and give glory to who? God. Not to you, but to God. Amen. Yes. So we got to get to work, because Jesus is coming. He's coming. And let me also say this. When I say we got to get to work, I'm not saying work for your salvation. And I love this analogy. I use, like, my six packs. They're just underneath these layers of fat. They're there, but I just need to work it out. Salvation is already in you. You got to work it out, not work for, work out. Work out what's already in there. And if you leave here today and say, well, I don't know if it's in there, you know, that's a conversation you need to have with him. You need to have that conversation. Lord, if I truly have you, if I am truly yours, if I truly have that faith and I truly trusted my life and I truly gave my life to you, help me to do your will. Help me to do your work. Help me to be a blessing to you. Help me to glorify your name, because that's so important as a believer. You know, just affirmations that I must be saved, because all these people come to faith in Christ, genuinely be saved, going to heaven, and I have no faith. You know, I used to sell insurance quite a bit, and I would marvel at people that would sell insurance and tell people how this is so important for you to buy. You need this. This is so essential. And then if you ask the salesman, do you have those products? They'll say, no. Do you believe in your product? Do you believe in the Christ that's in you? Do you believe enough that you're able to sell it to someone else? Right? Because believe it or not, as I told you last time, you're all salespeople if you are in Christ. And your job is to sell real estate from above. You're supposed to, you know, draft those contracts. But who signs those contracts? The Holy Spirit. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so how's that work coming along for you? Think about that. Think about that. So John, and that's a good, here in verse 15, John bore witness of him. He bore witness of Jesus Christ and cried out saying, this was he whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, this verse, we're referencing John the Baptist, not John the Apostle who authored penned the book. John the Baptist, he was a testimony concerning Jesus. It says John bore witness. And throughout the Gospel of John, John the Baptist, he serves as a real prominent figure who prepares the way for Jesus. Remember, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. He preached repentance. Turn away from sin. Turn to God. Turn your life around. Stop going down that way and start going down this way. It wasn't a 360. Stop going down that way and go back again the same direction you came from. He's saying, turn your life around. And he came to witness and to testify and to bear witness of Jesus Christ in who he was. He came to proclaim the Messiah. And so John's role as a witness, it really highlights the credibility and the authenticity of Jesus' mission and his message. And it says that he cried out. That's a proclamation. You know what I'm talking about? It's a proclamation. It's a declaration. It wasn't something, you ever watched those only, hear ye, thus saith the king, right? It wasn't like, hear ye, can you hear me? You know, he cried out. So it must have been bold. It must have been urgent. It must have been emphatic. There was fire when he declared Jesus. And you know why there's fire? Because he believed it. He trusted it. And there was an urgency for the people to follow Christ. And what did he proclaim? He said, this was he of whom I said. And he's just affirming, he's affirming Jesus' fulfillment of the previous declarations that he made. And what was those declarations? The stuff that he talked about, that about Jesus being the Messiah. And he's identified Jesus as the one whom had been preparing the way for, whom he has been preparing the way for. And so he's reinforcing the continuity between John's ministry and the ministry of Jesus Christ to come. And he's talking about their interconnectedness, that how they are one in the same mission. And what is that mission? They're one in the same mission of God's redemptive plan. They're there to announce the coming of the Savior of the world. And so he says, he who comes after me is before, preferred before me. You know, Jesus was born after John the Baptist. Remember Mary? She went to go visit Elizabeth and touched the belly, and from the womb that he leaped. And so he was younger than, Jesus was younger than John. But John, and what he's doing here, he's acknowledging the superiority of Jesus over himself. And this statement, it's really stressing or emphasizing Jesus' divine nature from his eternal existence. And then he's contrasting that with his own earthly ministry, which is a temporal position. So even if he's the forerunner, if John is the forerunner, he's the precursor, he's really recognizing that Jesus is preeminent. He is surpassing greatness. And he says, he was before me. And he's talking about before creation, you know, since ever since, outside of the bounds of time. We are dated in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. But God existed way before in the beginning, right? He was before. And so he's not limited like we are. He's not confined in our time frame. He exceeds that. And so John is affirming that. He's affirming the fulfillment of those previous prophecies, and he declares Jesus as superior over himself. And you know, I want to say this, in any ministry, it's never about you. It's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And so when things get hard, when things get difficult, when things get challenging in ministering and working and serving the Lord, you don't quit. You don't quit because it's not about you. You don't quit because you want to be able to glorify God because he is faithful, that you would want to be faithful. And by the way, he is forever faithful, even when we're not faithful. You want to be doing that. And so it's never about you. It's all about Jesus. I remember when ministry got pretty tough for me, and I wanted to give up. I wanted to quit. I wanted to walk away. And you know, and this is so sad, because many godly men in ministry, when it gets tough, because instead of lifting up those who are trying to feed the flock just bite the shepherd so hard. And it's painful when the sheep bite, you know. And so I remember wanting to quit. And I remember nights crying out to the Lord and lamenting to him, I'm tired. I'm done. I want to stop. And this was not just also in ministry, but this is also when I was in the world, working in corporate, not in the world, but working in corporate. I wanted to quit. I said, you know, Lord, I want to quit. These people have no regard for you. They don't care about your message. They don't want to know you. They don't. And why am I here? And I remember, you know, the Lord convicted me of something. And the conviction was this. It comes actually out of Revelation. The doors he opens, no one can shut. And the doors he shuts, no one can open. And God gives the opportunity to us. But I come from a background and a culture. I come from a sales background. If there's not a door, kick it down. If the door closes, kick it down. You got to be persistent. You got to be aggressive. You got to be. I've heard this one saying, if there's no door, make a door, right? And that's the background I come from, the culture too. And being very ethical, though, I wasn't cheating anybody out of anything. I was, you know, like, but being aggressive, overly aggressive sometimes, thinking that I was doing, and I even said, with God on my side, who can stand against me? Right? As if I was like David, you come in the name of the Philistines, but I come in the name of the Lord. I didn't know that the sling was going to hit me on the head, right? But, and I got, what do you got, a disu, like, ay, 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 right? But I bring that up because when ministry gets hard and tough, when things get tough in life, if God's not closing that door, you stay. And I think there's a misconception in Christianity today. If it's hard, that means God is closing the door. Life is hard. Life can be challenging, right? But we learn in God's word that when we suffer, God is glorified. And in the history of the church, when suffering and persecution comes, the church grows. There is such a thing as the refiner's fire. And in order to get all those impurities out of you, it needs high pressure, high heat, like gold. When you find gold, you know when you find gold, it's not all shiny. In its purest form, it's a black rock. And when in its purest form, that rock is heated up with intense heat. And what comes to the surface is the impurities. And when the impurities rise to the surface, it's scraped off and it's heated up again. And they rise to the surface again. And then in time, over the process, we call that sanctification, the gold begins to shine. And that's how it works. And so too with us in our life, when things get tough, we shouldn't just walk away and say, this must not be from God because it's too hard. That is not the case. And James tells us, count it all joy when you go through that. And how can you count that joy? How can you count that joy? Because is not he the one in charge of it all? And is he not building you up? But before, you know, I joined the military, I joined the army. You know, the army, when you join, well, back in the day, in the Civil War, right? Back in the day, you know, in the army, when you join the army, before they can make anything out of you, they got to tear you down. They don't care, you know, if we wanted you to think, we give you an opinion, right? We give you an opinion. And so before they have to tear you down. And that's what trials do to us. That's what challenges do to us. They tear us down. And then when we're down on our knees, where can we look? Up. Help me, please. Show me your way. Give me understanding. So suffering is not a bad thing, but when we put it in its proper context. And so John is declaring this, and he's doing this very boldly. And when we do things boldly out there, people might not receive it well. And so he does this. And then in verse 16, he says, and of his fullness we have all received. Of Jesus' fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. The inclusive term all, it's highlighting the entire scope of Christ's grace and the availability of salvation. It's available to anyone and everyone who will come to faith in him. And it has nothing to do with your background, your ethnicity, or your status, your political, financial. It has nothing to do with that. All who believe in Christ have access to his fullness. The verb received, we have all received, that emphasizes an active participation. Because if I can give you something and you don't receive it, you're not participating. You're rejecting. Your participation is rejection. And so this is an active participation of believers. And this is how God appropriates the blessings and grace made through Jesus Christ. We're not supposed to be passive recipients, but we're supposed to be actively engaging in that, actively engaging with Christ's fullness, receiving, embracing. Embracing what? That abundant grace and blessing that flows from Jesus. But, you know, we receive, not only do we receive that, we receive salvation. And this verse is really speaking to the abundance of blessings and spiritual riches every believer receives. We receive a lot of, you know, when you come to Christ, you are blessed. You know, so when people say, oh, God will bless you, I am richly blessed in Christ already. I am saved, I'm going to heaven, and I'm trusting in him. But what else did we receive? Ephesians 1:3 probably outlines that for us. 1:3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Every spiritual blessing. When you come to faith in Christ, there's some faith that believe this. When you come to faith in Christ, you don't have the Holy Spirit until you speak in tongues. And that's heresy. You know, that's heresy. That's not true. You can't find that anywhere in the Bible. You receive, from having faith, you receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Because you know why? That is God's nature. It's God's nature to give his children, his people, out of the abundance of his grace and his love. And I'm not talking about material blessing. This is not a prosperity gospel, you know. I'm not talking about those temporal things in life. But I'm talking about spiritual things as well, more so than temporal. Now, it's not that he won't bless you materially, but every heavenly blessing, those are spiritual things. They contain the richness of salvation, forgiveness of sin, adoption into God's family, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Do you have hope in eternal life? Those are the spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessings. I just named a few, but there's more to add to that. In addition to that fullness that it talks about here in verse 16, and every spiritual blessing, we receive grace upon grace. And what is that, grace upon grace? That is an inexhaustible, it never ends. The richness of God's mercy and his favor towards us. It's not a one-time gift. Grace is, you know, he's given us grace, but it's a continually outpouring of grace that sustains us, that empowers us, and it does that because we're on this journey. It's an endless abundance of divine grace. Do you have that? Do you know that? That's what you got. You know, you better check it out, because I tell you, it's like buying a new phone and not understanding how to use it, or a new car. Like, I didn't know that button. You know, it's interesting. I bought a few years ago, I bought a truck, and I didn't know that the windows go down when you hold the button down. The salesman never told me about that. And I was like freaking out when I was like, oh, why are the windows going down? Like, because I held the button too long. Now that's my favorite feature. What a blessing, because on those hot days, your car's roasting like an oven. Just put those windows down. My favorite feature in the car, next to the air conditioning too, right? But second, my first and then second, right? But yeah, but if you don't know that, you know, check those things out, because you received every spiritual blessing, an endless abundance of grace, endless abundance of grace, grace upon grace, like the ocean and the waves when you see them, or the ripples in the water. Does it ever stop? Yeah, as Michael said, keep on, don't stop. Don't stop till you get enough. I don't know if you can ever stop till you get enough of God's grace. God's grace is so awesome. His grace, that's his mercy, and it's a compassion for us, his favor towards us. And we see God's, you know, enduring love and concern for us, even in times of discipline and judgment. I want to also mention this too. Discipline and judgment. As his children, for those he loves, disciplines, right? We don't have punishment anymore. Why do we not have punishment? What am I saying? Because Christ took it. He took it on the cross. God doesn't punish his children. He disciplines us in what? In love, in compassion, in his grace. He will discipline us that way. So punishment is done. It is finished. Tetelestai. It's done. So when we think about this testimony, it just helps us build confidence and trust in our Lord even more. It says, let me go back to Lamentations. I want to talk about Lamentations 3:22. In Lamentations 3:22, it says, "Through the Lord's mercy, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." That's a beautiful song, by the way. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." And God is forever faithful. His grace never runs dry, never runs out. And it's always there. And this, again, is talking about the continual availability of his love and compassion. It will always be there. And why would you not want that? I mean, that's amazing. And so that's important for us to know that. Okay, so one last thing we're talking about the fullness that we receive. That's not just only the abundance of grace and the blessings in Christ, but it's also talking about Christ in his deity as God, in his uniqueness, because he is the source of all spiritual blessings. He is the expression of God's grace, and he's the expression of God's truth. That's what he is. And it says, grace for grace. Such an important thing. That's Christ. Then in verse 17, it tells us this. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, it starts out that verse with a conjunction, for. And what is it doing? It's linking the previous verse with this verse. And it wants us to do a contrast, a comparison. What's the difference? What's the difference between the law and grace and truth found in Jesus Christ? The law serves as a temporary measure. And what the law does for us, it reveals our need. Our need for what? For redemption. And it points towards the coming of the Messiah. Now Jesus, what he represents the fulfillment and the completion of God's redemptive plan. It says there, for the law was given through Moses. And that includes the Mosaic law. It includes the Ten Commandments. And why was that given to us? That was given to us to guide us, to guide the people of Israel in their relationship with God. Not only with God, but with one another. It represents God's righteous standards. And the law, I guess to put it simply, was to do this. It was to show you that you are a sinner and God is perfect. And once it's done that, pretty much it's done its job. That we are not righteous and God is righteous. That he is holy and we are wicked. And that's what the law does. And it tells us there in verse 17, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And what this is doing here, it's highlighting Jesus's key role. His key role as the mediator of God. God's grace, he's the mediator of God's grace to humanity. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 5, it says this, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What is a mediator? It's someone who brings two opposing parties together. Where there's conflict and hostility, frustration, he brings them together. That's what a mediator does. And how many mediators, according to the Word of God, are there? One. One mediator. And we know this, judgment is coming. Judgment Day will be here. Who would you want representing you? What counsel will you have representing you on the Day of Judgment? Now, if you know the scriptures, we go through the great white throne, right, of judgment. Who would you want representing you? There's judgment seat of Christ and there's a great white throne. We don't go through the great white throne. We go through the judgment seat of Christ. But who would you want representing you there? If the Bible says there's one mediator, if Christ is not representing you, then you're going to have some challenges. I have some good friends in the faith, Mark and Buzz. Would you represent me to the Father? Right? What? You're not good enough? Okay. Thanks a lot. I thought we're friends. But yeah, there's only one mediator. Who are you going to ask to represent you on that day? And if it's not Jesus Christ, you know what? You lose from the get-go. You lose from the get-go. Because there's only one, not two, not three, one mediator. And it gives us his name, Jesus Christ. And so that's something for us to think about it. One mediator between God and man. And this is so important for us to know because the law was given to us to show us God is perfect and we are unrighteous. But Jesus Christ came for a different reason. And he doesn't come. He came offering salvation. He came offering reconciliation to anyone or everyone who will believe in him. And so through his birth, when he became man, his life and his death and his resurrection, he set up that new covenant, that new agreement based on grace and truth. And he was replacing the old covenant of the law. Jesus, he didn't abolish the law. He replaced the deal. There's a new deal. Mark 14:23 tells us the new deal. He says, then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. That's the new deal. Those who partake of that new covenant, who come to faith in Christ, trusting in his sacrifice, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, they're under that new contract. And that is the perfect embodiment or the example of God's love and mercy. Jesus does that. He reveals the true nature of God's character, and he offers reconciliation with God to everyone who will believe. But when you contrast that between the law through Moses, the grace and truth brought by Jesus Christ, and while the law revealed humanity's need for redemption, it's only Jesus Christ who redeems. Galatians 3:23, Paul wrote this, the apostle, he said, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. And it says, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by what? Faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We don't look for the law to save us. The law can never save you. That was never the intent of the law. The Ten Commandments. And that's why when people say, well, are you going to heaven? Say, yeah, because I try my best to be a good person. I'm generous. I'm kind. I pray. I. Right? That's what you're going to do to get to heaven? The Bible does not tell us that's how you get to heaven. And the Apostle Paul wrote this. Listen to this. Galatians 2:21. I do not set aside the grace of God, God's unmerited favor. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Christ died for nothing. We don't need Christ. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one goes through the Father but through me. If truly you could be saved through the law by doing things, then you have a way to heaven. You have another way. But Jesus tells us he is the only way. So we reach our final verse today, and we're at the end of the prologue of the book of John in verse 18. It says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is born of the Father has declared him. And this verse is basically captures, it's kind of like capturing the mystery of the incarnation when he became flesh. While no one has seen God in his fullness, Jesus, the unique Son of God, the only begotten, who is in the bosom, in the center of the Father, he's made God known to us. And through Jesus Christ, we see the character of God. We see his nature, and we're able to experience salvation. Firsthand, we are able to do that. And this is so important because no one has seen God in his full essence of entirety. And Jesus says this to the apostle Philip in John 14:8. He said to Philip, said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? Remember, he used his name twice there. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. And so through Jesus' life, his teaching, his miracles, all of that, his death, his resurrection, He declares or makes known the Father to us. We can see him through, we can see the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is, we see God in the Son. As we draw to a close today, you know, we need to reflect on these profound truths. Because if you don't understand that Jesus is God in the flesh, if you don't understand that he's the perfect sacrifice that came down from heaven to serve us, to save us, then we'll get the entire gospel message wrong. So that's important for us to know. And I pray that really as we gather, that you'll start to reflect on that. Reflect on what can truly save you. What can make you whole again? And that's really the blood of Christ. Only the blood of Christ. Father, I pray that as we gather here today, that there would be unity in the body of Christ, that we would love one another, both in spirit and in truth, by the power of the Holy Spirit that you've given us, and by the truth of your word. Help us to lean not to our own understanding, but to trust in you in all things. Help us to be a blessing to your name. Help us to glorify you. And Lord, your word today, as we learn that you became flesh to dwell amongst us, to tabernacle with us. Lord, we are so thankful that you chose us to do that. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would never take for granted your grace and your mercy, that we would bless your name, that we would honor you and glorify you by being obedient and faithful to the things that you call us to. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight, trusting you in all things. And Lord, help us to have unity in the spirit, to have unity in the body, and help us to love one another as you have loved us sacrificially. So fill us today. Help us to be bold about the salvation you've given us. And help us to share with those that have yet to know you. And Lord, for those who have not, do not know you, your word says, as many as received him, you, Jesus Christ, you've given them the right to become children of God. Not all will do that, but many as will do that. So we pray, Father, if it be your will, that anyone here today would receive you in faith, trust in you, not in their own self, not in their own understanding, not in their own will, not in their own work, Lord. We pray that if they would just have faith and trust in you, surrender their lives to you, Lord, transform them. Give them a new heart, a new mind, new will, and a new walk. We pray these things in Jesus' name.